Galatians 6, verse 11 and verse 17. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus.
The title is Personal Ministry. Now, expository preaching is important. There is a role, of course, for topical preaching. That is what the Bible has to say about a whole topic. But it is vital to preach through the scriptures systematically. 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us that the scriptures are the very word of God, without error, without addition, or without mixture. It says they are theopneustos, God breathed, God exhaled, God spoken. Written down, of course, by men, but as they were led along by the Holy Spirit, so as to preserve for all generations what God has to say to us, what he wants us to know, and what he wants us to obey. The fundamental message of the scripture, of course, is to tell us who God is, our Creator and Lord, who we are, sinners under his judgment for our sin, and how we may be saved from that judgment by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But it also tells us how we must live, having been saved and trusting in Jesus. And so we want to know how to live to please our loving God who saved us in love. We want to know what his word says, therefore, so that we may fulfill the great commission of Jesus Christ, who is God the Son. And that commission is to go and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything he commanded. So in order to know that, we must know what his Bible says. Pastor Matthew used to call the Bible God's love letter to his people. And so we want to read that love letter to us over and over and over again. Now, some of us are pretty old, and so we forget those long ago days, and nobody writes letters anymore anyway, but you remember the girl who would tape the boyfriend's letters to the wall in her room so that she could remember them and read them and so on. Well, that's true of minuscule human love. How much more should we pore over the Word of God, the great love letter from God to us? So we preach through entire books of the Bible, every chapter and verse. And we read the entire Bible in this church over the course of 1 year. We do so because we want to hear what God is speaking. And we do so systematically and comprehensively to avoid our own biases. We want to have exegesis, drawing out of the text what God is saying, rather than eisegesis, reading in to God's text what we want to be there. Most heresy, of course, is not the result of addition to the Word of God, but rather subtraction or underemphasis. And so another benefit of preaching systematically, of preaching the entire Word of God, is we don't miss anything in our own implicit biases. For again, as 2 Timothy 3:16 emphasizes, all Scripture is God-breathed, every word of Scripture. So we don't skip verses such as our text this morning, Galatians 6:11. See what large letters I use as I write to you in my own hand. Such verses may seem inconsequential to us or mere window dressing, but they are in fact the Word of God, written and preserved to teach us and to give us encouragement and hope. The same with verse 17, don't give me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. This is not some mere truism. It's not a side comment, perhaps relevant to the Galatians, but not meaning anything to us in our time. After all, when you look at it, are we going to give St. Paul trouble? No. Are we going to deal with the marks that he had on his body? Those are long gone and long decayed. And yet, God is speaking something to us in our time, in this place, from these verses. Alongside the temptation to skip verses such as these is to give them short shrift, to just lump them in with the surrounding section and not really address them. I have many books on Galatians on my desk, and that's the approach that a lot of them take. Some will use to talk about trivia. Oh, Paul must have had an eye problem, and so this writing in large letters is relevant to the eye problem. Well, that may or may not be, but how is that relevant to us? Or they'll debate if large letters mean a long letter, or capital letters, or just really big writing. It's well enough for academics and professors to ponder the grammatical minutiae of these verses, but our charge is different. We are charged to preach the word, 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. And we are told that all scriptures, including these, are useful for teaching, for training, for rebuke, and for correction. So we are to illuminate these verses, making it clear and discerning what is God speaking to me personally. What is God speaking to us collectively as his church, local body of Christ, 2,000 years on? What is the application for us in this distant time, place, and culture? So the first point, the first application for us is ministry is personal. Ministry is not abstract, theoretical, or detached. It is not even, in a sense, fixed. That is the same application for everyone in every place at every time. Ministry is gritty. It is messy, and it is personal. Verse 17, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Verse 11, I write in my own hand. In other words, what he's saying is, I know you, and you know me. We have experience together, life together. We've endured persecution together. We've crossed highs and lows together. In fact, to them, St. Paul is not even St. Paul. He's just Paul. He's a man that they know intimately. They know him as God's man and God's apostle. To us, St. Paul can seem something more of an institution than a person. We never met him. He died a long, long time ago, and he's a giant of the faith. And so it becomes hard to imagine this is a real person who really lived and really did stuff and really knew people and had a personality. But he's more than just a series of letters in the New Testament. This is a man and the man of God for them. He is all those giant things, the man who wrote half the New Testament, the man who turned the religious institutional world on its head once when he was alive and at least once more since he died. He's a great man. But he is all those things, but his ministry and relationship with these Galatians was much deeper, much more intimate, and much more personal. It's true for St. Paul, and it's true for all men, all true men called to shepherd God's flock as pastors, elders, deacons, and so on. Of course, we are familiar with this biblical model, having been trained up by Pastor Matthew, a pastor theologian in the Pauline tradition. He could tell you the Greek and the Hebrew and evaluate all the various theologians with competence and precision, and he wrote book after book, and we're working on a few more. But he also knew you. He knew your need. He knew your problem. He knew what you could receive and what you could not because it was too much. He knew when to strike in the Psalm 141:5, love, and when to heal and to bind up. It was personal ministry and relational life together. Now, many pastors, in fact, almost any pastor could tell you everything will be all right. But far fewer can deliver it with sincerity, with genuineness, and with the depth that comes from 30, 40, or 50 years of ministry in the trenches alongside you. So this may seem very normal to us that ministry is a personal exercise, but it is sorely lacking in much of the church world today in our time, even in the Reformed world, even in those places that hold to and try to practice sound doctrine. The word in such places may be preached with clarity and with precision, but often that's the only place it is preached, in the pulpit. It is never or perhaps rarely applied to you individually. There is no personal ministry, no discipleship, no relationship. Even the Reformed hero of our time, the great John MacArthur, got into this idea saying he has no authority except to say what the scripture says. And you'd be better off asking his wife for advice and counsel than him. This is a formula for building an excellent preaching center, but it's also a formula for producing a weak and itinerant church body. This is a serious temptation for pastors to preach from the pulpit, but not to engage in personal ministry. Many think the temptation is to overstep authority and lord it over everyone and run all their lives, exceeding our legitimate charge as overseers of the flock. Acts 20:28 and Hebrews 13:17. And that certainly does happen. That's why 1 Peter 5 warns against lording it over. But the bigger and much more common temptation in our time and culture is actually the opposite. To preach a good word, but never apply it. To speak in the pulpit, but to be silent among the flock. The temptation is powerful because it makes life very easy, at least day to day. Many people will appreciate your good sermon. They will even appreciate your convicting sermon, but far fewer will appreciate the word of personal rebuke or correction, especially when it hits the mark. So we strike a grand bargain, or at least we're tempted to do so as ministers. I will be bold as a lion when preaching in the pulpit, but timid as a little kitten when we meet one-on-one. You are happy with that arrangement because you keep your sin problem while feeling convicted and convincing yourself that you must be in Christ, for your church preaches the word of God boldly. And I am happy because you are not mad at me. You don't resent me. For all I say to your face are pleasant things that you like to hear with your itching ears. 2 Timothy 4:3. It's a wonderful arrangement, isn't it? The only problem is God's plan. God's plan. His plan is for personal ministry and for personal discipleship. Remember that St. Paul's ministry to the Galatians and to the larger church world was personally assigned by God. Paul certainly did not seek it out. In fact, he sought to destroy the early church. He was busy with his persecution, presiding over the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, breathing out slaughter and threats against the disciples in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Not satisfied with persecuting the church in Jerusalem only, he went and asked for letters of authority to go to Damascus, to arrest these new Christians, and to take them as prisoners back to Jerusalem. And that's recorded in Acts chapter 9, verse 2. But praise God, God intervened and arrested St. Paul. The risen Lord Jesus appeared to Paul in his glory, and he told Paul what he must do. He directed Paul to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, and he immediately set Paul to work preaching the gospel. It was God's assignment to Paul personally. God empowered Paul to do the work by his Holy Spirit, indwelling St. Paul and coming upon him, it seems constantly, but at least at special times with special power. God directed him in doing all the work, and God worked through St. Paul. You remember, St. Paul wanted to go one place, and God appeared to him in a vision, gave him a vision of the man of Macedonia, and sent him to another place. Or you remember that as St. Paul spoke the word, the gospel, to the people by the seaside, the Holy Spirit opened Lydia's heart to receive the word, Acts 16. So this was a personal commission with personal effect. And Paul is deeply, deeply aware that his commission from God was personal to him. Galatians 1:1, he calls himself Paul, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Galatians 1:12, he said he did not receive the gospel from any man, nor was he taught it. Rather, he received it by revelation from Jesus Christ, God the Son. Galatians 1:15, he said, God set me apart from birth and called me by his grace. And Galatians 2:15, he says, God was also at work in my ministry to the Gentiles. So he understands the personal nature of this assignment. And this is the case for any true preacher of the gospel, for any true man of God. Now, not that we all receive theophany, as St. Paul did, not that we are apostles, that office is no more, Not that we receive a new scriptural revelation. The canon of scripture is closed, Revelation 22, 18. But nevertheless, any true man of God is personally called and personally commissioned by God. There are all kinds of other calls. So I didn't say any man of God. I said any true man of God. You can be called by yourself. You can be called by your church or the seminary. You can be called by your mother who really wants to have her son to be a pastor. But those are all phony calls. A true man of God is personally called and commissioned by God or not at all. There must be a deep and personal conviction. God is calling me, and it is recognized by the church. You can even be trained in a seminary. But God's personal call is the key. So God's personal call is one way in which it's personal. The another way in which it's personal is this is an office that must be personally executed, personally administered. Because the duty of ministers is personally given by God, it must be personally carried out by the man called. It's what's known as a non-delegable duty. St. Paul was not free to give this assignment to someone else. Regarding St. Paul, God said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Acts 9, 16. Not, I will show him what someone must suffer. Not, I will show him what must be suffered. No, I will show him what he must suffer. St. Paul suffered as God's ordained sufferer for the gospel. Verse 17, remember part of our text this morning. He says, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And Paul boasts about his personal sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11. In prison more frequently, flogged more severely, exposed to the death penalty. 5 times he received the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times beaten with rods, stoned by enemies, shipwrecked, hungry, thirsty, cold, naked, and danger on every side. In God's ordination, St. Paul had to suffer for his own good and for the good of the gospel, and so suffer he did. He also traveled personally all over the world. He preached personally all over the world. He started churches all over the world, trained up pastors like Timothy, and appointed elders in various churches all over the world. It is all very hands-on, in other words. It is very personal in its administration. Paul must personally carry it out, but it is God's plan that he's carrying out. It's not St. Paul's plan. It is not St. Paul's gospel. It is God's gospel. God says, go to some places and not to other places. St. Paul wanted to go to this place. God said, no, you must go to that place instead. He wanted to preach in Bithynia, Acts 16, 17, and God said, no, go to Macedonia. Paul wanted to preach to his fellow Jews. He had a burden for them. He said, it would rather I be condemned and they be saved. God said, tough, you're going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Someone else will go to them, St. Peter, and so on, Galatians 2, 8. But God had this personal assignment, which he had personally set Paul apart for from birth. And so this is the way, and it continues to be the way today. Acts 20, 28 commands elders and pastors to keep watch over the flock of which the Holy Spirit God has made you overseers. So that's what he told to the Ephesian elders. You watch your flock, not some other flock. They are not free to go from flock to flock to flock, and they're not free to ignore the ministry to their flock. They must keep watch over that flock assigned by God the Holy Spirit. Or Hebrews 13, 17 comes at it from the other way. It says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority, for they watch over you as men who must give an account. You cannot just pick some leaders from the internet. You're going to pick one this week and another next week. That's true. God may move you from place to place, but you be in the place where God has you to be, and you be under the shepherds that God has you under. In other words, it is a personal assignment for the pastors, and it is a personal assignment for the people. God puts particular people under particular pastors, overseers, and elders, and neither is free to shop around. Shop around for a church that pays $2 more, as a pastor or shop around for a church and break covenant and hop from church to church to church for whatever suits you in the moment. Obey your leaders, he says. Give an account for the flock the Holy Spirit put under you, he says. It's a similar idea where it says that wives must submit to their husbands. If you submit to every other husband and not your husband, you are not doing the job. If you submit to your pastors but not your husband, you are not doing the job. And on the other side, what are the husbands commanded to do? Love your wife. You be her head. You cannot love everybody else and not love your wife. You cannot be the head of everyone else and not be the head of your wife. For children, honor your parents. Honor your father and your mother. For parents, raise up your children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. You see, it's a very personal, tailored assignment. And so our great model, Pastor Paul, goes to Galatia, and he ministers to these Galatians, and he looks after them, even when he's far away, but he hears a bad report, and he has personal interest in them. He personally watches over them because he must personally give an account for what he did with them, what he did with God's assignment. Ministry is not some job. It's not some mere trade that you practice. The true pastor is called by God to be over a particular church and over a particular people for a particular period until God calls that man to pass the baton on to the next. Ministry also requires personal relationship. Pastoral ministry requires personal ministry and thus requires personal relationship. For relationship precedes ministry. You're not going to be able to receive much and perhaps not anything from someone you don't know and who doesn't know you. You cannot minister to people you cannot know, for you cannot know how to counsel them, how to apply the word of God to their situation. You can't do that if you don't know their situation, and you can't know their situation if you don't know them. And even if you did, can they really receive it from you, especially the hard word when they don't have history of relationship with you? To give real pastoral ministry, you must love those people that God put under you and under your care. And we see that St. Paul certainly loves these Galatians. The letter itself is evidence of that. He cared enough to write a letter when he heard a bad report about them. He cared enough to bring correction to them. He didn't say, well, I'm not in that city anymore and it's not my problem. So the existence of the letter is the first evidence of that. But even within the letter, he describes and shows his great love for these Galatians. He remembers how they took care of him when he was sick. And he remembers his extended ministry to them as a result, Galatians 4:13. St. Paul addresses them as my dear children, which conveys his deep and intimate love for them, Galatians 4:19. And in Galatians 4:11, he says he fears for them, as only a father figure can fear for the children. He opposed St. Peter's errors for their sake and for the sake of other churches, Galatians 2:11 through 14. I'm sure that was politically risky at the moment, but he opposes the errors of St. Peter in getting with the Judaizers because he loves the people that God put under him. St. Paul also writes them a personal note, our text this morning, verse 11. He wrote in his own hand rather than just having a scribe do it for him. He gives personal exhortation to them in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 6, and he gives them his personal blessing and benediction in verse 18. And perhaps most demonstratively in Galatians verse 19, he says, I am again in the pains of childbirth for you until Christ is formed in you. And he expresses his wish, his desire to be with them so that he can minister to them. This all shows his great personal love for them. Personal ministry driven by personal love for them. It is like in 2 Corinthians 11, where St. Paul describes all that physical suffering that I read to you, 40 lashes, beaten with rods, stoned to death, and all that. But he caps it off. See, the highest, the strongest, the worst suffering he has is this. Besides all this, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? in a certain sense, it's easier to take the rod and the stones and the lashes than it is to be concerned for those people and to be far away from them and to know that they are in danger. And that's because he cares for them. He loves them. They are his spiritual children, the flock placed under his care by God. And so he is personally invested in them. And this love is mutual. It is a two-way street. They loved Paul in return. As they already noted, 4:13, they cared for Paul in his period of extended illness. They do not treat St. Paul with contempt, and they didn't when he was there, even though his trial was a burden and a trial for them too, Galatians 4:14. They revered St. Paul as God's messenger, verse 14, chapter 4. And St. Paul says, amazingly, that they would have torn out their eyes and given them to him, to Paul, if they could have, in 4:15. So you see, this is a deep mutual love. It's not a one-sided deal. He cares for them, and they can take him or leave him. No, they love him in return. And this is only proper. As Dr. Spencer preached, we are to share all good things with our instructor, for we benefit greatly from them. Galatians 6:6. These people owe St. Paul as their spiritual father, and they owe their faithful pastors honor and honorarium, 1 Timothy 5:17-18, double honor. It is not one-sided. It is a mutual love relationship. A pastor must love personally the flock placed under his care, each and every sheep, but they must love him in return. As St. Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 11, we have opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. So it is a mutual love relationship. Personal love for the people, personal love for their overseers. As God's man assigned this duty personally by God, he is also under God's personal protection. St. Paul is about God's business, and thus he is under God's protective care. Verse 17, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. This is God's man, called by God, serving God, fruitful for God, tested and approved in all of his work. And some of that is the evidence of the marks that he bore on his body from those beatings, from those lashes, and from the stoning. As God's faithful man, faithful to do God's work, St. Paul is therefore under God's personal protection. No one can touch him without consequence. It is reminiscent of David's ambassadors sent to the Ammonites after the death of their king, when their new king took over. They mistreated those ambassadors, and it was a personal affront to David. You can mistreat them if you choose, of course, which the Ammonites did, but it is an affront to the one who sent them. And it's, in our case, it's an affront to God to mistreat the people he puts over you as pastors and elders. As those Ammonites became a stench in David's nostrils, we will become a stench in God's nostrils if we mistreat his messengers. That is why we are told, do not lay a hand on God's anointed, Psalm 105:15 and 1 Chronicles 16. That's why we are told, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses, 1 Timothy 5:19. Now we understand, this doesn't mean don't make an accusation. This doesn't mean pastors or elders don't sin. They do. And they should be rightly rebuked, corrected, and even removed from office when they do. And sadly, we have a lot of examples of that in our time. But what it is saying is, do not falsely do so. Do not casually make an accusation or entertain easily such claims. Many people love to tear down the pastors and the elders, or to pretend that they are equal in spiritual office to them when they are not. Yeah, God says they are over you. Yeah, get used to it. God says they are over you. That is what these Judaizers did to St. Paul in Galatia, and perhaps even some of the Galatians had done. They slandered him, Galatians 2:17-18, saying, hey, that gospel that Jesus Christ, that Paul preaches, promotes sin. They accused him of hypocrisy about circumcision. Well, some, he says, be circumcised. Others, he says, don't be circumcised. He's a hypocrite, they're saying. He's a politician. they badmouth his status or his standing as an apostle. And so he has to defend his office as an apostle personally appointed by God. So it happened in the first century and it happens today. This is what people like to do, tear down the men of God. So this verse 17 is somewhat of a warning to them. Don't cause me trouble, for I belong to Jesus Christ as his man, his slave, and his ambassador. You can trouble me all you want, but you're messing with God. You're showing contempt for God who sent me, and it will not go well with you, he's saying. Apostles, elders, pastors are held as stars in the right hand of the risen Lord Jesus, and he will deal severely with any who mistreat them or show contempt for the ones he called and he sent. It is a reminder and warning to us also, of course, in our hyper-egalitarian anti-authority culture. Pastors are held to a high standard, as it should be. They are to be beyond reproach. But beware that you do not unnecessarily heap trouble or wrongly suggest reproach upon them, improperly burdening those already overburdened with carrying the burden of the flock. It will be of no advantage to you to do so. It will not go well for such a person. The pastor assigned by God, the elder assigned by God, even the father or the mother assigned over you by God, the teacher, any authority assigned over you comes from God. Be careful when you speak against that person that it is true, for you are speaking against the person God called and sent. The next point is God's personal ministry to us. Now, I said before that St. Paul was the model for personal and pastoral ministry, and of course he is. But St. Paul's model and our ultimate model is our triune God, and especially God the Son, Jesus Christ. He is our chief shepherd and overseer, and the rest of us are simply under-shepherds under Jesus Christ. And notice that the ministry of Jesus Christ is personal also. Because of God's great love for us, God the Son, Jesus Christ, became man personally. He lived a perfect life, personally resisting the maximum temptation and yet never sinning. He personally called his disciples. He personally walked among them and lived among them and taught them. And then he willingly and personally offered himself as an atoning sacrifice to pay for all our sin, to suffer all God's wrath on the cross, and then he personally died the death that we deserved. This is gritty, messy, personal ministry, and God himself engaged in it. He paid it all, and he rose for our justification, for death could not keep a hold of him who fully paid for all our sin, paid the whole measure. Notice he did not send someone else to do the job. He didn't pick a man and send that person. Notice that he did not simply write a check. It's a lot easier to write a check than it is to get engaged in personal and gritty things. He did not simply wave off the debt, which I suppose he could have done. It might violate his fundamental character of justice. But he did not just say, well, forget about it, your sin is okay. No, he went and took care of it and paid it all personally. Jesus paid it all for us personally. And then more than that, he offers this salvation to us personally. See, he didn't just make it available and leave it up to us, just put it out on a table somewhere and you come and get it if you want. If that were the case, we would never receive it, for as Dr. Spencer said before, we would have even rejected that if God did not come and draw us personally. So he calls and commissions people for salvation personally. He sends other people with the good news to us personally. We sometimes refer to it as divine appointments. Well, the divine appointment maker is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In a certain sense, God arranges the entire cosmos so that someone will come to you, sent with the word, and share the gospel with you, the good news for all people, to do that personally. It's not a random series of events. God organized your life in a certain way so that you would be in a certain place at a certain time. And he organized someone else's life in a certain way so that they would be in that time and place to share the gospel with you. And then he moves personally by His Holy Spirit as that gospel is shared, to open our hearts to receive the gospel and to trust in Jesus alone for our salvation. Just the same way He did for Lydia at Philippi. He caused these people to live in that city. He caused them to go out and worship by the river. He caused St. Paul to come there and to share the gospel. And He moved in her heart personally so that she would receive the gospel. He did it for Lydia at Philippi. He did it for the jailer in that city so that these men would be beaten, arrested, and abused, all so that they could go to jail so they could share the gospel with that Philippian jailer in the night so that he might be saved and his whole household might be saved with him. And He did it for St. Paul as well with his arrest on the road to Damascus. And He did it for me and He did it for you, for everyone who He has chosen for salvation. And as He tells us, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, it's true that He offers this gospel to everyone. It's an open invitation. But God personally arranged it for you that you would receive it. God personally moved in you to regenerate you with a new heart and a new spirit and cause you to cry out, "Have mercy on me, a sinner," if you are in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, if you've never trusted in Him for your salvation, He is giving and extending that personal invitation to you right now. Personally, a personal invitation to you from Him. Yes, coming through me, but it's from Him. He sent me to you, arranged your life so that you would be here today to hear this gospel. He arranged it all to personally invite, implore, command, and to call you to trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. You don't have to do all kinds of things. You don't have to take all kinds of time. He's giving you the arrangement. All you have to do is say, "I trust in Jesus." All you have to do is believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead and confess Him as your Lord and Savior, and you will be saved. And He will save you and come and dwell with you and in you, along with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You see, it's all very personal, very intimate, for He is a personal God, a relational God, and a covenant God. And He personally loves you. So trust in Him, live for Him, and then share His great salvation with all people, all those divine appointments that He brings for you. And we must do so until we go to dwell with Him in person. See, God loves us in a personal way, in an intimate way now. This is simply a foreshadowing. As great as that is, it's simply a foreshadowing. We are going to be in personal relationship, face-to-face relationship with God in glory forever. It doesn't get more personal than that. So praise God for personal ministry and praise God for His personal covenant love for us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a personal God, a relational God, a covenant God who personally loves us, who personally arranged for Jesus Christ to make the atoning sacrifice for us, who personally extends that invitation to us, and who personally moves in us to cause us to cry out, "Jesus Lord," to believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead. We thank You that You come and live and dwell in us personally, that we may live out Your great commission, that we may be progressively sanctified for You, but also that we may know You and commune with You as we are about to do. We pray that each person here would know Your personal love and benefit from Your personal work in us and Your personal ministry to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.